Well, keep a Bible open in front of you. I'm not going to be going through Titus 1 this morning. That's just one of the many passages. So your fingers might get a bit of a workout as we go through the Bible this morning. Let's pray one last time and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us listening ears. Help us to pay attention to what you're saying to us this morning in your words. Help us not to be distracted by the things of the week or the things outside the window, but instead to concentrate on your Son, on the gospel and what you're saying about church leadership in the scriptures. And so please uphold us and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if anyone here has ever met the Pope before. I've been thinking about him a little bit recently. I know that might sound strange, but that's mainly because Pope Francis has actually been in the news a fair bit lately. There were rumors that he was going to step down, and I was a bit curious about that, and so I went to Google. It turned out that all the rumors were false. But I was thinking about the Pope because I was thinking about our series and this talk in particular, church leadership. And I asked myself, how did that happen? How did God's people get from the clarity of the New Testament to the system of the Roman Catholic Church, where power resides in the authority of one individual? How did that happen? And I guess it made me realize how easy it is for God's people to drift from the clear teaching of Scripture. What we find in the Bible and what we find in not just the Roman Catholic Church, but the Anglican Church, really, they're poles apart. But it must be said that we can be equally prone to exalt individuals to places they shouldn't be. You might think of the Mark Driscoll situation in America. He rose to fame a number of years ago. He had a massive personality. He attracted loads of young men. And he set up just a network of churches, really, that all sort of centered on him and his teaching. And Driscoll's kingdom came crashing down. There's a recent podcast about it called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, well worth listening to. But there's a temptation, isn't there, in all of our hearts to exalt people, isn't there? To exalt people. And so we're going to tackle the topic of church leadership with our Bibles open in front of us. We want to avoid some of the pitfalls. And we're going to consider this topic in light of what may come in the future. God willing, the Lord will raise up elders for us, a plurality of elders here in Stowmarket Baptist Church. And so we need to hear a sermon on this because we can never assume that we'll safely transition from one generation to the next unless we take extra care in explaining and teaching what the Bible says about church leadership. And so if we want to head to a plural eldership in the not too distant future, we want to know what kind of men we're appointing, don't we? We want to know. And these men need to know not only the qualifications, but also the biblical doctrine underlying the role itself. You see, we want men of sound doctrine, men who know their Bibles, and men who can refute error and build the church up with truth. And so because of that, let's take this sermon super seriously today. We should do that every Sunday. But maybe in particular because I want all of us to consider what God's Word is saying this morning. And then over the next couple of years, consider the men in our church and ask the question, is this person elder material? Is this the kind of man that God is calling to the eldership? Those are the questions that we should be asking. And just a real quick point up front, the words elder, pastor, shepherds, they're all synonymous in the scriptures. Elders, shepherds, pastors, same thing. I'll use them all interchangeably. An elder is a pastor, is a shepherd. So please don't get confused if I swap between the terms along the way. There's no doubt I'll be doing that. But let's begin with a question. Who's in charge of the church? Thinking about church leadership. Who's in charge of the church? Who leads the church? Well, the answer is really simple, isn't it? Jesus is Lord of the church. Jesus is Lord of the church. He established the church and he rules over it by his word. You see, in the Bible we find the words of the king governing his church, don't we? King Jesus tells us our mission. He tells us how we're to relate to one another. He tells us how to keep the church pure. He tells us who should do the preaching and what the content of that preaching should be. Jesus sets the rules and orders our life together. See, the Bible is the voice of the king governing his subjects and ordering his people according to his commands. Who runs the church? Jesus runs the church. He is the Lord of Stowmarket Baptist Church. And as the Lord of the church, Jesus appoints under-shepherds who do his bidding through word and sacrament, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In other words, Jesus rules through people, doesn't he? And in the Bible, they're called elders, pastors, shepherds, and they'll be the people we're considering this morning. And so what do we want in our elders? What does the Bible say? Well, number one, first up, we're looking for men. That's the first point. We're looking for men. And there's two things to be said about that. It's become pretty unpopular in the current climate to suggest that eldership is only for men. That's becoming pretty unpopular. The evangelical church, in some parts of it, is slowly drifting in the direction of allowing women onto the eldership. But whatever thoughts you may have about that topic, we must ask one question. What does the Bible say? That's the question we're meant to ask. What does the Bible say? That's the important question, because what matters is what God's word says about these things, isn't it? And then we need to submit ourselves to God and his words. The key verse is 1 Timothy 2:12. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12. Many of you will know it well. Paul says this. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Now just remember the context of Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy to let him and the church know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. That's the context of the letter. And so in some senses, this is kind of Timothy's church manual, isn't it? And our church manual. This is how we're to do church life together. So Paul's saying, look, by God's design, only men are appointed to the authoritative office of elder. He's not being misogynistic. And this isn't because of the culture of Ephesus. Paul grounds his argument in creation. This goes back to Genesis. Hence, in the next verse, Paul says in verse 13, "For," this is the reason he gives, "for Adam was formed first and then Eve." That's the reason he gives. According to the scriptures, only men are appointed to the office of elder, and this is grounded in God's creation order. Creation order. If you've got a stack of questions about that, you might do. Feel free to speak to me after. I'm not going to spend any more time on this. I don't want to spend the whole time talking about this topic. I'm happy to, I'll do my best to answer any questions you might have. That's the first thing. The second thing to consider here is that eldership should consist of men, not one man. That is, churches ought to have a plurality of elders. We're looking at a team, not a pyramid. And so Acts 14:23 says, "When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord." We read, "They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem," Acts 16, verse 4. Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, Acts 20, verse 17. Paul says to Titus in Titus 1, verse 5, "You are to appoint elders in every town." "Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church," James 5:14. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you," 1 Peter 5:1. See, that's the pattern that we get in the New Testament. There's plenty more. But it's not unique to the New Testament. We find the same thing in the Old Testament. It was read for us before, wasn't it, in Exodus 18. That's why when Moses is shepherding the people of God by himself, Jethro comes along and says, "Oi, what are you doing? That is a terrible idea. Don't do that. You need to appoint other people because you will burn yourself out." That's my paraphrase, of course. But it's good advice, isn't it? And Moses couldn't shepherd the people of God by himself. And it's the same for the church. Every church needs plural elders who are rooted in the congregation. Mark Dever says that the single most helpful thing he ever did was moving to a plural eldership. That's how important it is. So what are the advantages of plural eldership? Well, first, biblical accountability. Biblical accountability. Godly elders can hold one another accountable to live, teach, and lead the church faithfully. This accountability can take on lots of forms. Let me give one. Sharing authority among a number can keep one man from wrongly lording it over a congregation. It can protect us from that. The second advantage is wisdom. Proverbs 11:14 teaches that there is more wisdom to be found in a multitude of counselors. See, I'm at a disadvantage. I really am. Which means that we as a church are disadvantaged because I've just kind of got me and my brain for pastoral matters. That's not good. I need the wisdom and insight of other godly men. You see, elders work better together. Third, number three, balance. There's not a single man who has all of the gifts necessary for building up the Church of Christ. That's not me. I'm not able to do that. No one person has every tool in the shed. Having a plurality of elders can serve the church by bringing different gifts into the eldership. This can complement the pastor's strengths and make up for his weaknesses. Fourth, sharing the burden. Caring for an entire flock isn't a burden God intends for a single man to bear alone, which is not possible. With one elder, people will get overlooked. That's the truth. Even the most gifted pastors need help from other men to take care of the whole flock of God. That's Acts 20:28. A fifth advantage is that it sets a good example for the church. Having plural elders demonstrates that the work of ministry isn't reserved for a select few, but actually for every member in the church. Especially when a church has unpaid elders who work ordinary 9-to-5 jobs elsewhere. That just provides an example of maturity for the everyday man or woman in the church. And so as a church, we're looking for point number one, men. And point number two, men of the Word. That's the second point. We're looking for men of the Word. The main work of pastoring is speaking God's Word, isn't it? Preaching is preeminent in the work of the elder. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13:7, "Remember those that spoke to you the Word of God." Likewise, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Preach the Word in season and out of season." Think about why that might be. Why is that the priority? Why did Jesus prioritize preaching? Well, because the Word works. To borrow Paul's language in Thessalonians, the Word works. Remember, faith comes by hearing the Word. And so if we want to begin faith, new believer, or grow in the faith, the rest of us, well, we need to be in the place where God's Word is taught and proclaimed, because faith comes by hearing the Word. And so the elder needs to deal with the one thing that people need, regardless of why they come to church on Sunday. Now, people come for all sorts of reasons, don't they? But what really needs dealing with is sin. And if we're to be free from sin, we need to hear the rescue of Christ, don't we? We need to hear the voice of Jesus. And that is the chief work of church elders. Through their ministry, the saints hear that the voice of the Good Shepherd. The elders' love is giving the people what they need most. That is the gospel. If an elder doesn't preach the gospel, he does not love you. Remember that. If an elder doesn't preach the gospel, He doesn't love you. Because that's the only effective way to deal with sin, isn't it? If you think about it, we sin. Why? Well, because we love sin. We have affections for sin. And so what we need is a new affection. And the only thing that can break the love of sin is the love of Christ. And the only way we can grow in our love for Christ is by being blown away time and time again as we reflect on his great love for us. Thomas Chalmers calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what it is. As we see Christ, the expulsive power of a new affection, we no longer love sin. We slowly begin to love the Lord Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that every elder preaches from the pulpit. Most of the elders that I've ever met kind of do their work in the background. But when you speak with them, they can open up the scriptures and apply God's promises and commands to your life and your situation. They do it gently and patiently. They watch over you and warn you. They don't exercise dominance over you. They do this for your good. It's often challenging and helpful. You see, the shepherd keeps the sheep alive together in the master's field. That's what shepherds do. And a part of that teaching is warning against heresy, isn't it? I found this really fascinating, but the second most common description of an elder in the Bible is that they warn against false teaching. The big one is in 2 Peter chapter 2. The scriptures say that the false teachers are ravenous wolves. It says they're evil, hell-bent on destruction. They trap people in their nets and they shipwreck the faith of many. Therefore, it's the passionate love of the elder to quench false teaching, to excommunicate heretics, and to correct you when you're wrong. That is the love of the elder. To quench false teaching, excommunicate heretics, and correct you when you're wrong. John Calvin said that the elder has two staffs, one staff for gathering the flock, the other for driving away the wolves. So we're looking for men of the word. Third, men of godliness. Men of godliness. The elder needs to live a life consistent with the gospel. And so go to the elders for demonstration, not just information. An elder loves you by showing you the way of faith and repentance. His life's an open book. Read it. Go to his house. Observe his life. See, the Bible has a number of places where we can suss out the kind of godliness that's required. The two famous passages are 1 Timothy 3, and the passage we read in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. Let's have a read of the passage in 1 Timothy 3 together. So feel free to turn there in your Bibles and keep your eyes peeled. If we as a church are on the lookout for elders, Paul's about to tell us the kind of men we're looking for. This is pretty important. So turn to 1 Timothy 3. I'll read from verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That's a big list. God willing, we'll go through it in detail at some point in the future. But one thing really stands out, doesn't it? One thing really stands out. Don Carson once said, "This list is so remarkable. simply because it's not very remarkable. It's very basic, isn't it? There's nothing spectacular or out of the ordinary. Friends, these are things that all Christians are supposed to be. Self-controlled, sober-minded, respectable, not violent. Other than being apt to teach, there's nothing in this list that doesn't apply to you and me. I wonder if you can see that. But what is surprising is that Paul doesn't mention anything about regular prayer or Bible reading. Paul doesn't say the elder must complete the Bible in a year and do his 30-minute devotional of prayer every morning. He doesn't say that. Of course, we want our elders to do those things, but Paul has his eye on something else, doesn't he? Paul wants elders of the church to commend the gospel with their lives. That's what he's getting at. Paul wants elders of the church to commend the gospel with their lives. He's thinking about what characterizes Christians in the world. So the elders' lives should commend the gospel, being cheerful, generous, helpful, hospitable. We see, we search for men with character and reputation. If a man's not known for his gentleness, and he loves to store up cash for himself, that's a poor choice for eldership. Being above reproach there means that no one can put a finger on a particular area of his life and say, this man shouldn't be an elder because of this. That's what being above reproach means. Why is Paul so concerned with this? Think about what's at stake. What happens when the local pastor runs off and commits an affair? What happens when he's down the pub getting smashed off his head? What happens when he's driving around in the latest Ferrari each month? His life brings the gospel into disrepute, doesn't it? Think of the lives that are damaged due to bad examples of church leaders. Think of the damage caused by child abuse and sex scandals. Not just in Rome, but in every denomination. All of it drags God's name through the mud, doesn't it? You see, in other words, what's at stake is the glory of God. What's at stake in all of this is the glory of God. That's why this matters. We're on the lookout for men of the word, men of godliness, and fourth, men that pastor. That's the next point, men that pastor. I don't know if you like the smell of sheep, and I'm not talking about the smell of lamb chops roasting in Rachel's oven. And I don't mean the imaginary animals conjured up in storybooks, no, the real, living, bleating, woolly animals that roam the pasturelands. I'll be honest, I don't have much experience with sheep. I'm not from country Suffolk. In Australia, I lived on the beach. I had sand between my toes. Sheep was something that just magically appeared on my plate, nothing more. But from time to time, believe it or not, I do actually get to experience sheep on my mum's farm. She has a handful of sheep running around, roaming around. They don't really run much. And it didn't take me long, really, to figure out the real concern. You see, a sheep herding novice like me has a tough job navigating through all the drops that are left around the field. Walking through the fields with Ben Sherman shoes probably isn't the way to go. And what I love about the Bible is it calls us sheep. It calls us sheep. That's for a ton of reasons, but it's accurate, isn't it? And at the very least, it's because we're messy people. See, our lives are filled with baggage, brokenness, waste, trouble, and sticky situations. We're timid. Sometimes we wonder, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're sheep. We're messy. What we need are pastors or shepherds. See, shepherds know what to do with sheep, how to care for them, how to lead them, how to navigate their mess. And the good news, well, God reveals himself to us as our shepherd, doesn't he? Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God has determined to lead us to green pastures. And all of that, of course, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, who announced himself as the Good Shepherd. And what does Jesus do? Well, he says, I lay my life down for the sheep. That's how Jesus loves the sheep. He sees their pooey mess. He knows their wanderings, their difficulties and their sin, and he takes it upon himself. That's what he does on the cross. He dies in their place, and then he clothes the sheep in his own righteousness. That's what Jesus has done in the gospel. He's a shepherd who saves the flock by dying in their place and clothing them in his righteousness. I wonder if you're a Christian this morning. Are you a Christian? I wonder if you trust in Jesus as your good shepherd. Could you repeat Psalm 23 in your heart? Jesus is my shepherd. I have all that I need. If not, if you couldn't say that, well, the invitation of the gospel this morning is come. Come. Receive Jesus. You can do that today. That means to confess your sinful mess to him. To confess to him that you're like a sheep prone to wander. Prone to leave the God you love. See, Jesus already knows you're like that. Confess it to him this day. Trust in him. Ask him to forgive your sin. See, he did that at the cross. Trust in the cross today. And he will receive you into his fold. The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Trust in Jesus. You see, the shepherd we need is Jesus himself, isn't it? Only Jesus can deliver his people from their sin. Only Jesus can lead us to the green pastures. Only Jesus can take care of our souls. What we need is Jesus. And yet, as a gift to the flock, the chief shepherd appoints godly men as under-shepherds. That's what he does. As a gift to the flock, the chief shepherd appoints godly men to serve as under-shepherds. He appoints men to tend the flock that he purchased with his own blood. See, elders watch over Jesus' flock by leading them, teaching them, and protecting them. A pastor shepherds the flock, always with the cross before them. See, that's the shape of the ministry, isn't it? Like the chief shepherd, the under-shepherds lay down their lives for the good of the sheep. One of the crystal clear passages on the pastoral side of things is found in 1 Peter 5. You can turn there if you like, 1 Peter 5. It's just a couple of verses at the beginning. It's found at the end of the Bible, of your Bibles. 1 Peter 5 verse 1 says, I exhort you elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. See, Peter's saying a whole lot here. He talks about oversight, there's a lot on authority and responsibility, but the three nots are important, aren't they? Not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, not domineering. And so I want to speak to the men in the room for a moment. Maybe the men who would aspire for the noble task of eldership. Ask yourself, is it because I want to domineer? Is there a way I can use this for gain? Am I willing to do this? It's hard, messy, painful work, you have to be bold. Am I willing? See, these are important questions. Because at the core, eldership is about pastoring the sheep, leading them, and feeding them Christ. What's at stake are the souls of men and women. It's a serious work. All of these points overlap in some way, don't they? The pastor shepherds by the example of his life, pastor shepherds by feeding the flock, pastor shepherds by warning and challenging. Ultimately, a pastor desires the flock's growth in the faith. That's what he wants. He desires for you to be captured by the excellencies of Christ. He's gentle with you, patient, caring, firm. That's the kind of man that we're after. We're looking for men. Men of the word. Men of godliness. Men that pastor. Finally, men that are accountable. It's the final point. Men that are accountable. Accountability is key because it strikes against pride and self-sufficiency. And it strikes against laziness, doesn't it? See, when you recognize that the one who brought the church with his blood stands above you, well, you start to take the position very seriously indeed. Peter goes on to say in the very next verse, 1 Peter 5:4, that Jesus will one day appear, he'll return, and give the unfading crown of glory. That's meant to be an encouragement to elders. They won't be without a reward. The work is hard, but it will be rewarded. But it's also a reminder, isn't it? The elders will give an account. Now, in one sense, we're all going to give an account for one another. We share responsibility as believers. But this is something different, isn't it? This is a particular responsibility. James says that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. And that's because the church belongs to Jesus. The Lord Jesus purchased his bride with blood, and he's been very particular in his word with how under-shepherds should treat her. How do you think Jesus will be when other men mishandle, mistreat his bride? How would you be if someone mishandled your wife? And if we love our wives, how much more does Jesus love the apple of his eye? See, every elder will give an account before God. For every word spoken in the pulpit, elders will give an account. For every private conversation, elders will give an account. Church friends, do you realize what we do when we appoint a man onto the eldership? Do you realize how serious it is? The other thing to say here is that the New Testament doesn't talk about democracy. I know sometimes people talk about the church as though it's a democracy. It isn't. And it's not the Roman Catholic Church either, but it's a theocracy, isn't it? That is this, that God mediates his rule in his Son by the Spirit through the Word. It's really important. God mediates his rule in his Son by the Spirit through the Word. The people of God are led by the Word of God and grow by the Word of God. You know, that's why we're Bible-centered here at Stowmarket. That's why we have Bible series after Bible series after Bible series. That's why I usually stay away from topical preaching. It's why I don't preach just one verse at a time. No, we go for a text of the Bible and make the point of the passage the point of the sermon. So everything we do, we want it to be saturated in Scripture. Because God rules his church by the chief shepherd, Jesus. And Jesus speaks to us in his word through men qualified to teach. And because God works through his word, the elders will be accountable for every word they speak, public or private. I take that so seriously. A lot of this stuff is really convicting for me personally. It's really serious stuff. Elders will be held accountable. And just at the end of this point, it may be helpful just to make a quick distinction between the office of elder and deacon. You see, a lot of churches confuse the roles between the two. Actually, it's particularly true, I think, in Baptist circles. I've encountered lots of churches where deacons act as pseudo-elders. Sometimes that's out of necessity because there aren't any elders. Sometimes that's because of poor ecclesiology, poor teaching on the church. In some churches, deacons can act as employees who sort of have the pastor on strings. I've never experienced that before, thankfully. But I've heard stories. I have heard stories, and it does happen. And so there's obviously some confusion about the distinction between elder and deacon. What's the difference? Are there any differences? Well, the best place for us to spot the difference is in Acts chapter 6. And now you may notice in Acts 6 that we've got apostles, not elders, but there's definitely an overlap between the two. As the apostles start to phase out, the elders begin to take the mantle on the mantle when it comes to teaching and preaching. You can see that in Acts 16, Acts 20, at places like 1 Timothy 3, where you see the qualifications for elders being teachers. And so while having very, very important distinctions, absolutely, there is some kind of overlap between elder and apostle. So in Acts 6, a dispute arises, notice, between, because Greek widows are overlooked in the distribution of bread. In other words, discrimination is happening. Hebrew widows are getting bread. Greek widows are not. It's a disastrous start for the church. It has the ability to really kill the church before it's begun. It's really serious. And so you'd think, wouldn't you, that the apostles would be the ones to rush in there and sort out the mess. That's what you'd think. But look at what they say in verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The role of the elder is to teach God's word. And so verse 3, they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Can you see the distinction? We've got two sets of people with two specific roles. There are those who serve up spiritual food and those who serve up physical food. There are those who spend their time on word and in word and prayer, and those who spend their time on the practical needs of the church. According to Acts 6, deacons are appointed to serve tables. That might be maintenance or administration or the care of church members with physical needs, a whole host of really important things. And you see what it does? It is to preserve the unity of the church. That's one of the beautiful things about Acts 6. See, before the deacons were appointed, the church was experiencing terrible disunity. There's tension in the church, and the deacons come in. And they solve the problem. And then we read those lovely words in verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. How's that for impact? The deacons get to work solving the problem of disunity, and the response? The word of God increases and spreads. One pastor calls deacons shock absorbers. I really like it. I think that's good. Shock absorbers. The deacons work at serving the physical needs of the congregation, and they're trying to preserve unity while doing it. And so the office of deacons is incredibly, incredibly important. See, in the history of the church, deacons would tend to the sick and help the poor. The Lord has used deacons mightily throughout the history of the church. We also find qualifications for deacons. They're laid out in 1 Timothy 3. It comes right after the qualifications for elders. You may want to glance over it. And what's interesting about the list isn't the difference, but the similarity. Both elders and deacons need to be reputable. They need to be blameless, trusted, sober, temperate, generous. There's a striking similarity, which means the difference is all the more important. Paul says elders must be able to teach, but he leaves that out when discussing the qualifications for deacons. And so what's the difference between elders and deacons? Well, elders serve the spiritual food, and deacons serve the physical food. And so, you know, when you're concerned about something in the church, Ask yourself this question. Is this a practical need, or is this a spiritual issue? Sometimes there's overlap. If it's a practical issue, I should go to the deacons. I don't know if Daniel's set apart to mow my lawn. If it's a spiritual issue, come and speak with the elders of the church. Hopefully that's a helpful distinction. We don't just see that in Acts 6. You see that in 1 Timothy 3 and other places as well. Let's just close with one final point. We've looked at elders. They're men of the word, men of godliness. men that pastor, men who are accountable before God. But what are the duties of the congregation? How can we love our elders? Well, the first is exactly that, love. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." See, the first duty of the church is to love their elders. And Paul doesn't say love them because they're lovable, or love them because you like their personality, or love them because they're just so easy to get on with, like I am. Joke. Now he says, love them because of their work. It's because of the work. The elders are put here by God for your good. They work and toil away, studying the scriptures, engaging with church history, praying for change, weeping because of hardship. They work night and day to present you mature for the day of Christ. And so, church, esteem them highly in love. I'm not saying that because I'm an elder, because that's what God is saying in his word. The final thing, submission. Submission. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this work with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Of course, what's interesting about this verse is it's not a suggestion, is it? It's a command. The church is called to submit and obey. That's never going to be easy. I'm not going to pretend it is. That's always hard. And if people don't really understand that the principle of submission, then these things will be difficult. And notice who benefits out of obedience. The one who benefits is the one being obedient. The apostle doesn't say, submit to your elders joyfully because that will make it easier for them, which obviously it would. No, he says, submit with joyful hearts because that will be of benefit for you, because they're watching over your soul. And Hebrews obviously isn't talking about mindless obedience. You don't leave your brain at the door when you come to church on Sunday. Keep thinking. Keep your Bibles open in front of you, especially during the sermon. Keep making sure that the leaders are exercising the rule of Christ through the Bible. Through the Bible. Ask the question, is my elder telling me what God's word is saying? Because he only has authority insofar as God's word has authority. The submission that's called for is to those who are bringing the word and bringing it faithfully. As Hebrews says, to those who speak the word of God. The word of God. See, just like in a home, a humble recognition of rightful authority brings benefits. When authority is used for the good of the congregation, the church will benefit. Satan lies that authority is never to be trusted because it's always tyranny. He said that in the garden. But he's wrong. It can be, and often can be. But it's not always. Let me close with the words of Edward Griffin. Griffin was exhorting the congregation to instruct them how to respect their new pastor and their new elder. And he said this, "For your own sake and for your children's sake, cherish and revere him whom you've chosen to be your pastor. Already he loves you, and he'll soon love you as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It'll be equally your duty and your interest to make his labors as pleasant to him as possible. Do not demand too much. Do not require visits too frequent. Should he spend in this way half of the time which some demand, he would wholly neglect his studies, if not sink early under the burden. Do not report to him all the unkind things which may be said against him, nor frequently in his presence allude to opposition, if opposition should arise, though he is a minister of Christ. Consider that he has the feelings of a man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is just so clear on church leadership and elders and deacons. We pray that you would transform our minds to be in conformity to what your word is teaching about such matters. And we pray that you would be gracious in raising up elders here in Stowmarket Baptist Church. We recognize that you don't do things for no reason. In your word, this is the case because you bless the church through a plurality of elders. And Lord, would your face shine upon us in this way? Ultimately, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who rules the church by the Spirit and through the Bible. We thank you that he is a shepherd who leads us well, that he is a shepherd who laid down his life for us. Keep us trusting in him and looking to him. And may myself and any future elders here model our ministries on the Lord Jesus. A ministry of servanthood, a ministry of love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.